Good morning. As Pastor Doug mentioned, my name is Dan. I'm here with my wife, May. Together, May and I, we have two little girls. So our oldest daughter, Sophia, is two, and our youngest daughter, Emily, just turned one yesterday, actually. Thank you guys for the opportunity to come here. Really, really looking forward to getting to meet you all. And yeah, this is the first time that we've ever been up here to Long Island. So we're from New Jersey. And never been up to Long Island. Everybody kind of told us the same thing. They said Long Island is beautiful. However, it takes forever to get there because there's insane amounts of traffic. And I said, oh, it can't be that bad. And they said, just wait and you'll see. And yeah, we experienced it yesterday for the first time. So, but we made it. We're here. We're happy to be here. Thank you to you guys for praying for me and my family, which I know a lot of you have been doing. I can't tell you how much we appreciate that, and know that we've been praying for you guys also, and really just praying that throughout this whole process, that God makes it evident what the next steps would be. So I greatly, greatly appreciate your prayers, and really looking forward to the next week getting to meet you all and fellowship together. So in saying all that, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to be in the whole chapter today of Isaiah 50. So let's read this together. Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 1, the word of God says this. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Well, about 2 years ago, I was finishing up my final semester of Greek and my second to last semester of Hebrew. And one day, I was just casually browsing the internet, and whatever website I'd happen to be on, there was an article at the bottom of this website. And the article title, which I was able to see, said something along the lines of 1.2 million people are desperately trying to learn this language, dot, dot, dot. So before clicking on the article, I thought to myself, and I said, well, being that my entire search history for the previous 3 months or so had only been dealing with things pertaining to Greek or Hebrew, this must be an article talking about people wanting to learn Greek or Hebrew. So I click on the article, and the article went on to say that there are 1.2 million people desperately trying to learn a made-up language from a TV show that's about dragons. And I looked at that. And I responded probably in the same way that all of us would respond. I looked at it and I said, wow, what an incredible an amazing waste of time. I said, you gotta be kidding me that people would waste their time trying to learn a made-up language from a TV show. It's about dragons. Well, you could imagine there is something that's an even bigger waste of time than that. And an even bigger waste of time than that is rebelling against the God of the universe. It is futile. It is pointless to rebel against God. What's going on here in the book of Isaiah is that the people of Israel are in rebellion against God. And this poses a big problem. This poses a big problem because you see the nation of Israel, not only were they God's chosen nation, but they were supposed to be God's servant. They're supposed to honor God. They're supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations around them. But they're in rebellion against God. What the people of Israel are doing at this time is they are being nonchalant in their worship of God. They are indifferent. They are apathetic in their worship of Yahweh. The people are engaging in things like syncretistic idolatry. Essentially, they're covering their bases. They're saying, yeah, we worship Yahweh. Yeah, we love and believe in the God of the scriptures. But just to cover our bases, you know, those pagan gods, we won't totally discount them. Outwardly, they are playing the part, and inwardly, they are spiritually dead. And it's a reminder to us that outwardly, you can play the part, and yet inwardly still be apathetic in your worship of God. God sums up for us kind of what the issue is here in the book of Isaiah. He says this in Isaiah 29, verse 13. He says, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. So what God does, instead of just completely destroying all of them, which would have been perfectly just to do, he decides to scatter them. He decides to show mercy and grace towards the people of Israel, and he decides to scatter them, thus leading to what's known as the Babylonian captivity. So in the most general way we could put it, what God did was he used the nation of Babylon as his judge to judge the people of Israel for their sins of rebellion and idolatry against him. Now, there are many questions that arise out of Babylonian captivity, but the main overarching question is this. Israel, they were, again, God's chosen nation. They're supposed to be God's servant, supposed to be this light to the Gentile nations around them. They're supposed to honor God, but they've rebelled against God. So the question is, how is it that they can be reconciled to God? How is it that things can be made right between Israel and God? And the answer to that is simple. In order for them to be reconciled to God, what they must do is come to believe in God's saving servant. They must come to believe in the saving servant of God, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, as God's servant, failed, but this servant depicted here in Isaiah 50, he will not fail. And in this portion of Isaiah, there is an accusation from the Jewish people against God. And that accusation is this: God, you have abandoned us. You see, they're in exile. They're not in their land. So the accusation, the claim from the people of Israel against God is, God, you've forsaken us. God, you have forgotten about us. We see this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. The text says this. It says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. So that's the claim from the people against God. God, you have forsaken us. But what we're about to see is that that is not the case whatsoever. You know, it's interesting. What the people of Israel are doing here in the book of Isaiah, this is often what we do. When things aren't going our way, we often look at our situation and we say, Lord, why is this happening? Lord, what's going on here? Have you forgotten about me? Have you abandoned me? But know this. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ today, by his grace, you can rest assured that he will never, ever abandon you. He'll never, ever forsake you. And anytime we, as the people of God, as those who have been saved by Christ, anytime we feel as if we have been forsaken, please know we are mistaken, because he clearly promises us in his word that he will not abandon us. And God, what he's going to do in this first verse in Isaiah 50 is he's going to make two things clear. And the first thing he's going to make clear is that he has not abandoned his people. He starts off, God does, and he says this. He says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So essentially he's asking here, who's at fault? Is it me or is it you? Was it me that divorced myself from this relationship or was it you guys? Was it me that sold you off to pay off some make-believe debt to some make-believe creditor? Or was it you guys who went off searching after pagan gods? Which one was it? So God's making it clear he has not abandoned his people. Second thing that God is going to make clear here in the first verse is that the reason as to why they're in the state that they're currently in, the reason as to why they're not in their land and they're in Babylonian captivity, is because of their own rebellion against him. Look at what he says next in the second part of verse 1. He says, "For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." You know what we can glean here from the text, from the second part of verse 1? We can glean from the text that at some level, the people of Israel were ignorant as to why these things were happening to them. Again, so often, this is what we do. So often, for example, when we're being disciplined by God because of our sin, so often we ask and we wonder why. Why is this happening? And yet the answer is simple. It's because we're at fault. And God, he continues to hammer this point home. He continues to hammer the point home that they are the ones at fault, not him. He goes on in verses 2 and 3. And he says this. He says, "Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers of wilderness, their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." So he came to them. He called to them. Yet they didn't want him. They weren't willing to trust him fully or to obey him. And it's not as if they didn't have legitimate reason to trust and obey God, because they certainly and clearly did. And God, what he does is he reminds them of his power. He reminds them what it is that he's done for them. He tells them that he's the one who parted the Red Sea. He's the one that turned the River Jordan into dry land. He's the one that sent plagues and plagues and plagues upon the Egyptians. He has incredible, incredible power. And yet, still, they doubt him. Still, they are faithless. And what God's essentially doing in these first three verses here in Isaiah chapter 50 is he is essentially comparing Israel to an adulterous and immoral wife. You see, Israel was unfaithful and disobedient, but God is gracious, and God will send his saving servant into the world who will ransom them if they'll come to faith in him. And his saving servant will be faithful and obedient to the very end. This passage of scripture, starting in verse 4 all the way to verse 11, is known as the third servant song of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four of these servant songs in the book of Isaiah. So the first one is in Isaiah 42, second in Isaiah 49, third one here in Isaiah 50, and the fourth one starts at the end of Isaiah 52 and goes into all of Isaiah 53. But in the first servant song, what God did in Isaiah 42 was he introduced the servant to us. He told us to behold his servant. And he tells us there that his servant will come into the world and he will establish biblical justice worldwide, and he will free his people out of their bondage to sin. In the second servant song, in Isaiah 49, the servant himself speaks to us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks. And there in Isaiah 49, he demands the attention of the entire world to be upon him. And he tells us there that he is mighty to save. And he tells us there that he is coming to save both Jew and Gentile alike. And in this third servant song, the Lord Jesus Christ will speak to us once again. And he will tell us here that he is worthy. He is worthy to be the saving servant of God because of his faithfulness and because of his obedience. So he's faithful. He is faithful to keep his promises. He's faithful to keep the promise that he made before the foundation of the world. Where there he promised that he would come into the world and do the work necessary to save sinners. He's faithful, faithful to keep his promise. And you will notice, as we make our way through Isaiah chapter 50, you will notice an extreme, extreme contrast here between Israel and Jesus. Where Israel is unfaithful and disobedient, Jesus is faithful and obedient. The Lord Jesus, he speaks to us in the first part of verse 4, and he says this. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." So God gave him a well-instructed tongue. The Father gifted Jesus with the ability to teach the truth so that he can teach and minister compassionately, so that he can sustain the weary and build up the broken. You know, this is what Jesus does. Jesus, he sustains the weary. He builds up the broken. He was doing it here in Isaiah chapter 50. He's doing it in the 49 chapters prior to Isaiah chapter 50. He's been doing it since the foundation of the world. He was doing it 100 years ago, 25 years ago, 10 years ago. He does it in your private devotional time. He does it in your family devotional time. He does it on Sundays in thousands of faithful Bible-believing churches around the world. He sustains the weary. He builds up the broken. Let me just give you one example of how the Lord does this. How often have you come in here on a Sunday and you hear something from the pulpit, something that so specifically relates to a situation that you were going through during the week, that you think to yourself, you say, how in the world did the preacher know that? How did he know that? And maybe prior to the service, you told somebody this specific situation that you were dealing with, and then you hear it being addressed from the pulpit. So you say to that person, you say, hey, man, I told you that in confidence. Why did you go up and tell the preacher? And you know what the reality is. The reality isn't that they went and told the preacher. The reality is that it is Christ through his word speaking to and sustaining the weary. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he counsels the weary. He counsels the weary because he is the great counselor. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's who Jesus is. He gives counsel to the weary, and he gives us exactly what it is that we need to hear. Now, question for you guys. During his life here on earth, what is it that Jesus made sure that he did every single day? So in other words, how did Jesus prioritize his time? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made sure every single day to have a private time alone with God. Look at what it says in the last part of verse 4. It says, he, referring to God the Father, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So this is a daily prioritized private time with God. He listened to God morning by morning. He meditated on the scriptures morning by morning. The Lord Jesus Christ would awake and he would desire to have this private alone time with God. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Here's just one example in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. The text says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he, referring to Jesus, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So it's a great lesson for us. Great lesson for us to see that Jesus, morning by morning, prioritized his time with God. And if Jesus did that, we ought to be doing the exact same thing. The Lord Jesus, he goes on here in verse 5, and he says this. He says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So this is the servant's response from hearing from God. He wasn't rebellious. He never turned away. He was faithful no matter what. He was obedient no matter what. And look and see what it is that his faithfulness and obedience leads to. You know, this is one of the ways in which we can know for certain that the Bible is true. We can know for certain that Christianity is true. Because if you were making up a religion, you would never, ever, ever in your life come up with Christianity. You just wouldn't. For example, we were talking here in Isaiah chapter 50. We were talking about this saving servant of God. We were talking about a man, an individual. We are being told that he is faithful 100% of the time, all the time, without fail. We're being told that he is obedient 100% of the time, all the time, without fail. He's sinless. He's perfect. If you were making up this story, you would logically conclude and you would say, well, his faithfulness, his obedience, his sinlessness, his perfection, it leads to him being arrayed with gifts, showered with gold and silver and platinum and other precious metals and things like that. But that's not what it leads to. It's not what it leads to. It leads to physical and emotional suffering. Look at what it says in verse 6. The Lord Jesus says this. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Guys, how obvious can this be that this is talking about the Lord Jesus? 700 years before the incarnation and 730 years before the cross and the events leading up to the cross, Jesus is saying this will happen. It's almost as if he's preparing the people. He's saying, look, look in the future for the one who is going to fulfill this. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. They scourged him, whipped him, beat him, mocked him, spat upon him, pulled out his beard. And at any moment while that was going on, the Lord Jesus, what he could have done is he could have rained down fire and brimstone on all of them. Could have easily done that. He could have just thought about their destruction and it would have happened. But he didn't do that. Instead, he was just faithful and obedient through it all. You know what verse 6 tells us? Verse 6 tells us that if you are going to be faithful and obedient to God, you can expect to suffer. Okay, let me say that one more time. If you're going to be faithful and obedient to God, you can expect to suffer. This, by the way, has been the overwhelming theme of Christianity throughout the ages. So you think of the apostles and the early Christians and how they suffered. You think of those who came before us in Europe in the 14, 15, and 1600s. These men and women who were suffering to the point of death, a lot of them, all because they wanted to have the scriptures translated into the common language so that everyday people could read it. You think of men like John Huss, who because of his faithfulness and obedience to the scriptures, he was burned alive at the stake, all for saying that Jesus is the head of the church and not the apostate Pope of Rome. Guys, the Christian life is marked by suffering. You know, your faith in Jesus Christ will cost you. It'll cost you. It'll cost you popularity. It'll cost you friendships. It may very well cost you your job. For some of us in here one day, it may very well cost us our lives one day. This is why Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 14, he says, count the cost. Count the cost of following after Jesus. But know this, and rejoice in this, find great joy in this. While being faithful and obedient to God is difficult, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again by his grace, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has accomplished faithfulness and obedience for you. And this is why Jesus' faithfulness and obedience is so incredibly important. His faithfulness and obedience is the reason why we are counted as righteous in the sight of God. If Jesus, if all he did was come here and die for our sins, if that's all he did, then what you and I would have to do is we would have to provide our own faithfulness and our own obedience for justification. So sometimes when we're sharing Christ with others, sometimes we'll say to whoever we're sharing Christ with, we'll say, and there's nothing wrong with saying this, but we'll say to them, we'll say, well, you know what Jesus did for sinners just like you? Jesus died for sinners just like you. And that's true, obviously. Nothing wrong with that statement. But that's only half the story. Because Jesus not only died for sinners just like them, but Jesus also lived for sinners just like them. Like how R.C. Sproul described this. He said, God didn't send Jesus to earth on Good Friday and say, die for the sins of your people and that will take care of it. No, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, if that's all he did, you would be innocent, but not righteous because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires. But Jesus did it. Jesus did it for us. He was faithful and obedient to the end for his people. Now, when we speak of his obedience, we are speaking of what's known as his active obedience and his passive obedience. So in his active obedience, what the Lord Jesus Christ did was he faithfully and perfectly obeyed the law of God. And in his passive obedience, the Lord Jesus, what he did was he faithfully and willingly took the punishment that sinners deserve upon himself. And that's the basis for our hope. The basis for our hope is, yes, that Jesus died for us, but also that he lived for us. And if your faith is in him, his faithfulness and obedience is counted as if it were your own. So now when you stand before God, he no longer sees you as the vile, guilty sinner that you are, but instead he sees Christ, since his faithfulness and obedience and righteousness is imputed to you, believer. It's given to you freely as a gift. And notice this about verse 6. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 6. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me. So you see, this wasn't something that he didn't want to do. The Lord Jesus, he voluntarily gave himself up. This is the willful submission of God's saving servant to God. This is the willful submission of God the Son to God the Father. You know, you would think that throughout all the events leading to the cross, all those hours that were taking place when Jesus was being unjustly accused, beaten, and mocked, you would think that he would have just been constantly proclaiming his innocence, like every few minutes or so. That's what you would think, because that's what we would do if we were in a situation like that. We would just constantly be proclaiming our innocence. I'll give you guys an example of this. A few months ago, I was out evangelizing, me and a few people, and I went up to these two men who, if I had to guess, I'd say probably late 50s, early 60s. And I went up to them and I said, hi, guys, we're out here sharing the gospel, showing people their need for Jesus. And I said that to them and they flipped out. And I've experienced some hostile situations, and this was by far the most hostile that I've ever experienced, because the second that I was done saying that, they immediately got in my face, started screaming, yelling, and cursing. They even dropped the old, we're from Brooklyn on me, as if that was supposed to do something. I'm not really sure. So, I said, I don't really care where you guys are from. And then that only got them more upset. But after about 2 to 3 minutes of them yelling at me, one of their other friends came along and kind of was getting in between us. So he gave the one guy like a bear hug and he grabbed the other one, trying to move them along. But as he was doing that, the friend looks back at me and he says, this is your fault. He says, you see what you're doing out here? You're out here ruining everybody's night. This is your fault. And you know how I responded? I said, this isn't my fault at all. I said, I couldn't have been nicer coming up to your friends. I said, they're the ones at fault, not me. So you see what happened? I was unjustly accused of something. And I said, no, I'm not at fault. I defended myself, right? It's not necessarily wrong to do that. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. Although facing unjust charges, although facing unjust suffering, Jesus simply relied on God. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So God is on his side, and he has unshakable confidence in God the Father. He says that he will set his face like a flint. It's a figurative way of saying that he had unwavering determination. This verse, verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 50, was fulfilled by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where there the text says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was ahead of him, the whole time knowing and trusting in God and God alone, having full confidence in him. And he went to that cross with full determination. You know, our society often likes to portray Jesus as this weak and feeble savior who really can't do anything. And it's incredibly annoying when he's portrayed in that way, because that is not at all the picture of Jesus that we're given in the scriptures, and certainly not the picture of Jesus that we're given here in Isaiah chapter 50. This is talking about a strong Christ, a Christ who is 100% utterly determined to get the job done. We read stories maybe famous war stories of soldiers in battle who, through seemingly improbable odds, just through their own determination, they're able to persevere and accomplish their task. And we look at those stories and we marvel. We say, wow, some of these soldiers they're amazing. But even famous war stories like that of soldiers in battle showing great examples of determination, even those stories don't even begin to compare to the determination that we're speaking about here when it comes to Jesus. This is a ferocious determination that has never, ever, ever even been close to being equaled. He will not be intimidated. He will not be put to shame. And he sets out to accomplish the task with unwavering determination, knowing full well that the end result will be his vindication. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says this. He says, "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So those coming up against Jesus, they can throw at him whatever they have. They could even put nails in his hands and in his feet, and it'll make no difference. His resolve is unshaken because God is on his side. God the Father will vindicate him. The adversary can draw near, but the adversary cannot rightfully declare him to be guilty. And they bring false charges against Jesus. And the questions are asked to those bringing false charges against him. The questions are asked from Jesus to them. He says, "Who will bring charges against me? Who is my accuser? Who will condemn me?" He is completely innocent of any and all wrongdoing. By the way, those of us here who are in Christ, those of us who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these questions that he asks in verses 8 and 9, these things that he says here, we can just as well one day ask these questions and say these exact same things. When we stand one day in God's courtroom and we're on one side and Satan is on the other side and Satan is accusing us, you know what we can say? We can say, "Who will bring charges against me? Who is my accuser? Who will condemn me?" Because if your faith is in Jesus, nobody can condemn you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8, verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Answer, nobody. No one. No condemnation for you, believer in Jesus Christ. But to those who come up against Christ, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will end up like a moth-eaten garment. That's why it says here at the end of verse 9, it says they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Guys, don't end up like a moth-eaten garment. Don't stand against Jesus Christ. Don't do it. So we see here in these first 9 verses, we see the drastic, extreme differences between Israel and Jesus. Israel does not listen to God. Jesus listens. Israel, unconvinced of God's love. Jesus, confident of it. Israel, suffering due to their sin. Jesus, suffering due to his obedience. Israel has just charges brought against them. Jesus has unjust charges brought against him. Israel failed as God's servant, but Jesus succeeded as God's servant. And the correct response from the people of Israel and the correct response from every single person in the world is to believe in the saving servant of God. The correct response is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is unfaithful and disobedient, but Jesus is faithful and obedient. And our text ends today in these last two verses, in verses 10 and 11. And it ends with a choice. Will you follow in the way of Israel, or will you follow after Jesus Christ? Verse 10 starts off and it asks a series of questions. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light?" These are questions that all of us need to reconcile with. Who among us fears the Lord? Who among us obeys the word of his servant? It goes on and it says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." In other words, you who have not been born again, you need to be born again. If you are walking in the dark, as verse 10 alludes to, now is the time to walk in the light. Now is the time to trust God. Now is the time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the time to believe the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, the gospel starts off with the horrible news, the terrible news. And the terrible news is this: you were born a sinner in love with your sin. And because of your sin, wickedness, and vileness, God doesn't see you as a friend. He sees you as an enemy. The Bible is so clear about that in Romans chapter 5. It makes it very clear. The old Puritans used to say that fallen man is God's mortal enemy. That's the reality. One sin against God is punishable by eternal damnation in hell forever. One sin. And you hear that and you say, Dan, that is terrible news. That's horrible news. And I would agree with you. It is. It's terrible news. It's horrible news. But then there's great news. There's incredible, incredible news. And the incredible news of the gospel is that God didn't just leave us in that state. The incredible news of the gospel is that God sent his saving servant into the world. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he willingly came here. He came here, lived a faithful, obedient life for his people. And then he went to the cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God the Father against sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he died on that cross. The only man who's ever lived, who never, ever deserved to die, he died on the cross. And then he rose again 3 days later from the dead. He rose just affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And the Bible says that if you would repent of your sins, come to faith in Jesus, he will save you. That's the call. The call is to repent and to believe in God's saving servant. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who continue to reject, God's saving servant, who continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment and punishment is what awaits. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says this. It says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. We have here before us in verse 11, we have a gracious, gracious warning from God. Don't light your own fire, as the text says, and think that you know better than God. Don't do that. If you reject, the word of God is clear, you shall lie down in torment. This is obviously speaking of eternal conscious torment in hell forever. And guys, listen, we don't want anybody to go there. We don't want anyone to go there. Now, some will come to a verse like this, verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 50. They'll see what it says at the end of it. And they'll conclude and they'll say, well, this is an unloving verse. This is an unloving message to tell somebody that they're going to lie down in torment. But it would be incredibly less loving to pretend that this isn't a reality. It would be incredibly less loving to downplay the reality of what is going to happen to people if they die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything less loving. I can't think of anything more sinister than to downplay the reality of what happens to those who die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus. The scriptures clearly testify that everyone who dies apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will go to this place. But we have here before us a gracious, gracious warning. And it's almost as if the text is laid out in all capital letters, taking up the entirety of the page, screaming at us, saying, don't go there. Don't lie down in torment. Don't do it. Instead, believe in Jesus. Instead, come to faith in the one who lived and died and rose from the dead for sinners just like you. Come to faith in the faithful and obedient Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus here. We thank you that he came here willingly, that he was faithful and obedient through it all. God, we thank you what it is that Jesus did for us on the cross. We thank you what it is that he did for us during his life. We thank you, God, that he rose from the dead for us. God, I pray that we never take our salvation for granted. I pray that we're reminded constantly of what it is that your son did for us, Father. God, I pray that if there's anybody in here who has not yet been born again by your grace, God, I pray that you would give them a new heart. I pray, Lord God, that you would soften their hearts, that you would cause them to be born again this day. God, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.